Please take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Philippians. It's a joy to be back in Philippians with you this evening. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Let me read from the text. It says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Let's pray. Father, we do need you every hour. And we're grateful for your word, which reveals your heart to us, Lord. We're not left wondering who you are or what your will is, because you plainly tell us. And you send your spirit to lead us into all truth. We pray that that would be true this evening as we turn our hearts to this text in Philippians, that you would teach us what it is to be joyfully children of God, and that the Spirit of God would open our hearts to new truths. In your name we pray. Amen. The letter of Philippians, you'll remember from our time together, is a letter from the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. It's written to this church at Philippi, which we read the origins of in Acts chapter 16. This church is one that has a very special relationship with Paul. The letter itself comes upon the occasion of this man named Epaphroditus. The church of Philippi has sent Epaphroditus to Paul, having heard of his imprisonment, both with a love offering for him, but also to minister to him in his time of need when he's in prison. Unfortunately, as Epaphroditus is doing that, he's ministering to Paul, he falls deathly ill. And Paul tells us that it's only by the grace of God that his life was spared in chapter 2. And so Paul, rather than having the Philippians be concerned for the two of them, decides it's better that they're concerned for just the one of him, and sends Epaphroditus back to the church. And it's with Epaphroditus, as he returns him to the church of Philippi, that he sends this letter. And so the tone of the letter, as you can kind of pick up on in these first few verses, is very, very joyful. It's very affectionate for this church. Paul's very grateful not only for their support of him, but of their fellowship, the anticipation they have of the ministry of the word. You see that in the first couple of verses. This particular text in verses 3 through 11 has a lot of the elements of introduction to one of Paul's letters. The thanksgiving that he offers, the prayer that he offers for the church, these elements are elements that we see in a lot of the letters that Paul writes to the churches. But as you look closer, and as what we'll see this evening, is that these are far from just Christian pleasantries. As Paul thanks God for the church at Philippi, he's not just extending to this church Christian platitudes. These words are rich with meaning, and even with the heart of Paul for this church specifically. And what we're going to see, and kind of the distinctive of this greeting that Paul offers, this introduction to the church, is the deep joy that he has. We've talked about that through this letter. And what we're going to see specifically for us in this text is that a Christian joy is founded in the certainty of God's love for his people. Christian joy is built on the certainty of God's love for his people. And we're going to see that in a few ways. First, we're going to see it in Paul's thankfulness in verses 3 through 6. Then we're going to see it in Paul's affection in verses 7 through 8. And then we'll see it in Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 11. But look first with me at Paul's thankfulness in verses 3 through 6. Paul's thankfulness. As I mentioned, this letter that Paul writes to the Philippians is distinctive among the New Testament letters for its overarching tone of joyfulness. And in fact, in this letter, you'll find that Paul really has nothing negative to say to the church at Philippi. It's something he pretty much plainly tells us there in the first part of verse 3. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Paul has no negative memories of his interactions with this church at Philippi. Every prayer that he offers to them, he prays with joy, he tells us. And this is not because Paul is naive about human nature, and it's not even because this church is perfect. In the very next verse, in verse 5, Paul admits that this church is still a work in progress. He says that the work that God has begun in them, he will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, God is still working on this congregation. You see the same thing in verse 9 as he prays for this church. The prayer that he offers for the Philippians is that their love would abound more and more. So when Paul rejoices in the church and gives thanks for this church and even says that he, in all his remembrances, he has joy, he's not saying that they're perfect. There is no perfect church. We are not the perfect church. So when Paul says that, he has something deeper in mind. For him, the joy in the Philippian church and the joy in the memories is not necessarily what they are doing. It's what God is doing through them and what God is doing in them. We talked last time about this phrase at the end of verse, in the beginning of verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. We talked about how that undoubtedly references not only the most recent gift that they've sent to Paul through Epaphroditus, but their very reception to him at the outset when he planted the church in Acts chapter 16. How warmly Lydia and the other ladies received him in his ministry when he began to preach the gospel to them. And from that very time throughout Scripture, the testimony about this church, the church of Philippi, is that they were wholeheartedly committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They helped Paul in this circumstance. He tells us in chapter 4 that the gift that they sent him now was not uncommon, that actually from that very first time that he saw them in Macedonia, they began to support his ministry financially. In 2 Corinthians, when he talks about gathering an offering from the church at Corinth, when he asked them for an offering for the poor in Jerusalem, he specifically calls out the churches of Macedonia, which is where Philippi was located, and talks about that even though apparently this was not a wealthy church, and he calls the churches of Macedonia impoverished, that they're still giving generously out of their hearts. And so Paul is looking at that and not simply thanking God for their ministry to him. He's thanking God that God is working in these people, that their zeal for Jesus Christ, that their zeal for the gospel ministry to be advanced is producing fruit in them. Not the least of which is supporting Paul himself. You'll notice here that Paul doesn't thank the church. And you might find that as an odd way to begin a letter to them, especially with thanksgiving. But he says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And then again in verse 5, he doesn't credit the church, or in verse 6, excuse me, he doesn't credit the church with the work that's happening in them, but he credits God. It is God who began a good work in you. Paul sees the work that the church is doing as evidence that God is working in them. This strikes me as particularly surprising because this actually is not normal in Paul's ministry. The commendations that he's kind of heaping upon the Philippian church, if you know anything about Paul's ministry in the New Testament, this is like the antithesis of the norm for Paul. The very first letter, actually, that we have from Paul to one of the churches that he has planted or at least ministered to is the letter of Galatians. And if you're familiar with that book at all, you know that the very beginning, Paul's introduction to the Galatians does not begin with thanksgiving or commendation of the church. After kind of a brief introduction to himself and then a greeting to them, kind of a cordial greeting to them, the very first words out of his mouth to the church of Galatians are not, I thank God for you, but it's, I'm astonished that you're so quickly abandoning him who called you. And that, as you read through the other letters, seems to be the norm. In all of the letters that Paul writes to the churches, with a couple of exceptions, there's something that's happening in that church that's threatening their faith. Right? There's false teachers that has come in. There's unaddressed sin, as there was in Corinth, that is tearing the church apart. And then as you get into the pastoral epistles, where Paul's writing to Timothy, who's the pastor at the church at Ephesus, probably the main theme of those letters to Timothy is warning him against the dangers of falling away from the faith. And even in those books, you get the names of people, the kind of spiritual skeletons that have surrounded Paul as people that once started off strong, but then were led astray and fell away from the faith. Even in the text that was read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about those who see godliness as a means of great gain and shipwreck not only their own faith, but the faith of those who follow them. And so Paul's not naive about human nature. When he says, I thank my God, and he thanks God because of the sincerity of the Philippians' faith, he's not naive. Right? He sees something in this congregation, the fact that he doesn't have anything negative to say to them, that shows you that this joy that he's experiencing is not just a platitude. This joy that he's experiencing and that he feels for this church is sincere. In verse 6, when he says he's confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, he's saying that as opposed to the other churches he's working with. There's something distinctive about them. He sees in them, he's sure this is going to stick. He's sure that what he's witnessing in them is the work of God. I would just mention to you, verse 6, what a promise that is to us as believers who often struggle with doubt about our own salvation, or at least about our own progress in the faith. One of the striking things about being a Christian is I think that our consciences, the more we mature in the faith, the more in tune our consciences become to the will of God. And therefore, the more and more our consciences actually condemn us before God. First John talks about this, how our consciences condemn us before God because they point out our sin to us. And so there's this kind of ironic thing that happens, that the more we mature as a Christian is the more our consciences cry out against us and the more we're tempted to doubt about our own faith. And we really have to dig deep in the Word and root around in the Word to be sure that, yes, God is the one who's working in me. And so what a promise we have here in Philippians chapter 1, that he who began a work in you will see it through to completion. This is not just a confidence for Paul, but and the reason that he's telling them that in verse 6 is to reassure them. We don't know what's going on in this Philippian church. Clearly they're a faithful congregation, but no doubt they still have these doubts about themselves. Paul wants to encourage them that they are faithful, that the things that they're holding to, the behaviors that they're living out in their lives are the ones that they should continue, right? He's identifying for them that those things from an outside perspective are not just them, but they are God, and he wants them to have that confidence. So we see the sincerity of Paul's joy in his thanksgiving. He's not just thanking this church because they're good people. He's not just thanking this church because they gave him a good gift. He's thankful to God because he sees the sincere work of God in this church that is going to culminate not in the further ministry, but culminate in the day when they stand before Christ and are seen as his bride. Next, we see Christian joy being grounded in God's work in Paul's affection in verses 7 and 8. Paul's affection. He says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Now that phrase at the end of verse 7, partakers of grace, is very similar to what he says up in verse 5, in your participation in the gospel. And in fact, some of your translations may translate it as partnership or as participation. The word is very, very similar there between those two things. And the idea seems to be here that whereas in verses 3 through 6, Paul is thanking God for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel in general, as their participation in the cause of Christ, in verses 7 and through 8, he's getting more personal. And you kind of pick up on that when he says, partakers of grace with me. It could be that when he says, in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, that he actually has in mind something that's happening to him in Rome. It could be that what he's calling out is that the kind of the imprisonment and the trial that he's going through in Rome. Perhaps the Philippian church, either through Epaphroditus or through some other representatives, are actually standing with Paul in the trial. Or they're supporting him and ministering to him to say, don't be discouraged by what's happening. Persevere through this. It may be that they're doing that in a more distant way, that even though they're not physically present with him, there's many attacks coming at Paul And again, you pick up on some of these through the other the letters to the churches that he writes in the New Testament. But a lot of people are questioning Paul's apostleship. They're questioning his ministry. And it may be that he's just heard word that these Philippian church are wholeheartedly supporting him. And when these others are saying, look what's happening to him, he certainly can't be blessed by Christ because he's suffering in prison, that they're standing up and saying, no, he's doing the work of God. It may be that he has something even more broad in mind. If you flip over just a little bit to verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1. Paul tells the Philippians that they should in no way be alarmed by their opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So what Paul says about the Philippians there is that they're actually suffering in the same way that he is. Not just the way that he suffered in Philippi, and if you remember actually from the book of Acts, Paul was actually imprisoned in Philippi. That's where the jailer, when they were singing in the middle of the night, there was an earthquake and the jailer was going to kill himself. And then Paul came out and said, don't do that. And then the jailer and his whole family got saved. So that may be what he's referencing here. When he says, you saw the conflict in me, that probably wasn't the only time Paul suffered in Philippi, but it was certainly at least one time. And now he says of the Philippians that they're experiencing the same thing, that they're suffering for the gospel in the way that he did and is still is. But it's interesting in verse 29, he doesn't say that as a negative thing, but he actually says it has been granted to you for Christ's sake. Paul treats it as a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ, to suffer for the name of Christ. So when he uses this phrase, partakers of grace with me, it may be just that he has in mind, that this Philippian church is not just supporting his ministry, but they themselves are suffering and experiencing the grace of suffering and participating in the sufferings of Christ, just like he is. And so I think the difference here would be the difference between verse 5 and verse 8 or verse 7 would be the difference of sending care packages to a soldier on the field versus jumping in the trenches with the soldier. And so Paul, this becomes much more personal for Paul because he looks over and there he sees the Philippians fighting the same fight, suffering the same sufferings as he himself is suffering. And not just suffering, but doing it well. Right? He doesn't have anything to correct in them. And that's got to be so affirming for him personally. The ministry he did there, to see people running the race well, the joy that brings to his heart. And that's what he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you. I have you in my heart. And it even kind of boils over. That joy that Paul's experiencing even boils over into what we see there in verse 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul longs for these people, not just to be with them, but what we see here, longs for their well-being, longs to see them grow and continue to grow in the faith, even as they have been. I would challenge you in our context to think about this and even contrast it with so many people around us who just tell us what we want to hear. It seems to be the popular way to gather an influence these days, whether it's on social media or whether it's politically, whether it's even in our own little spheres at work or circles, is tell people what they want to hear. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul's looking at their heart, he's looking at the work of God in their lives, and he's sincerely calling it out. He's pushing these people to continue what's begun. And I think that's part of the reason that you get these kind of strange oaths to come from Paul. One where he says, it's right for me to feel this way. And then when he says, for God is my witness, he wants these Philippians, this Philippian church to understand that he's not just paying the lip service. Right, this is not playing into is probably what many of the accusations about Paul are, that he's just trying to make a name for himself. That's not what's happening. And you can tell from this text that that's not what's happening. The intentions of Paul, the motives of Paul are so pure here. His affection is for the gospel, and the joy that he feels is because their affection is as well. You notice that he says there at the end of verse 8, the affection of Christ Jesus. And friends, I would encourage you, some of you may be feeling, even as you hear kind of the gushing nature of this letter so far, the gushing nature of Paul's, yes, his truth for these people, but his emotion for these people might be a little bit outside of your comfort zone. You might be thinking, boy, I never talked to other people like that in the church. I've never expressed myself in that way. But I would challenge you to think about it this way, that this is about more than Paul just expressing himself or even being an encouragement to the church. That's not what this is about. And if we encourage one another in the church in this way, it's about more than just expressing ourselves. It's about helping our brothers and sisters run the race with endurance. It's about encouraging them and spurring them on towards love and good deeds. Not just because of us, but because of Christ Jesus. This is the affection, this is the behavior that Christ has shown to us. And brothers and sisters, if God has so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. That's what Paul is saying. So we see his joy in his thanksgiving. We see his joy in this affection. But we also see his joy in his prayer for the church in verses 9 through 11. And the fact that this is not just kind of Paul gushing on these people becomes very evident in the way that he prays for them in verses 9 through 11. This is such a pure prayer. Everything about this text, just for me personally, as I was studying it this week, there's so much purity here. There's so much that's right and good about the things that Paul was praying for them and that God has given to us as a model for our own lives and our own church. So look what Paul says in verses 9 through 11. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." He encourages them that their love may abound still more and more. He uses these two phrases, in real knowledge and all discernment. We as Christians are not called to simply love one another in the same way that the world does. The world sees love as merely just an affection and this impulse to get along with others, to accept them as they are. But Paul here is commanding the church to something much more profound. He says that they should abound in love and real knowledge and all discernment. Real knowledge here is most likely referring to simply the knowledge of the truth, which at its core is the knowledge of God, and by contrast, the knowledge of men. In other words, the love that the Philippian church is supposed to show one towards another is supposed to be based on the truth. It's supposed to be based on the teachings of God's word, and along that line, using all discernment. What would become of us as a church, or even the church of the Philippians, if we were a people who love without regard for what was right or wrong? If we just embraced whatever walked through our doors as true and admirable with no discretion. That's what Paul is warning this against. Love looks very different when you're calling someone to repentance versus when you're encouraging a brother and sister who's just lost a loved one. Right? There's discernment that we show in love, and the way that we encourage them has to be based on the truth of what the scripture says. For the brother who's erred, we call them back to the truth. But for the sister who's hurting, we encourage them with the promises of God, the truth that's in the future still, what's coming, what God is going to do for us. Love looks different when you're ministering to someone who's genuinely in need versus someone who just squanders whatever you give to them. And perhaps most importantly, love looks very different when you're ministering to someone, where you're confronting someone who's fallen into an error, doctrinal error, or when you're affirming someone who's holding fast to the truth. And yet exercising that kind of discernment and loving one another well within the body of Christ requires that we ourselves are very well grounded in the truth of God's word, that we understand truth from error, that we know, as he says here, how to approve the things that are excellent. I can't help thinking, but for us as a congregation, and someone was praying for this morning, how this might become very real for us in the next couple of months as we seek to reestablish ourselves in a new space, in a new building. The ways in which our love for one another is going to be challenged is going to multiply. We're going to be this whether we can approve the things that are excellent, and what he means by that the things that are most important, the things that are worth holding on to and grasping to, whether we have that ability is going to be put to the test as a congregation. If we're able to discern that the ministry of the word is more important than the arrangement of the classrooms. If we're able to discern that the fellowship that we experience and the brotherly love that we show to one another is more important than the types of events that we hold in the space. And so I would pray for each other as Paul prays for us and as he prays for this church, that we would have this love that abounds more and more. And I would say even in our case, as it was in the case of the Philippians, Paul's not correcting something here. This is not a rebuke to the church. This is an encouragement to the church that what he sees in them, he wants to flourish. And again, this does not mean, as you think about the relationships that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, this doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we don't sin or that we don't make mistakes. It simply holds on to and recognizes the reality of the work of God in each other's lives. That at the heart of this, God has started something that he's going to complete. And Paul, as he prays for this church and as he encourages this church, he has in mind not who they are. I read a pastor this week that said, if you spend too long thinking about the people that you go to church with, you're going to be discouraged. You have to spend your time thinking about who they're going to be when Christ comes. Amen. And you see that in Paul here. You see that in the way that he talks about this church. And there's high stakes in this. He says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And that phrase, the day of Christ, it's the second time that it's shown up in this text. It shows up here. It also showed up back in verse 6. This refers to the day that Christ appears. And there's kind of, you'll see it throughout Scripture, kind of different phrases used to refer to the day that Jesus comes back. And sometimes you'll hear it referred to more as the day of the Lord, in which case, usually when that term is used, it's referring more to the judgment that's going to happen at that day, that there's a reckoning coming to earth. And those who have neglected God or neglected justice are going to get what's coming to them. This term, however, the day of Christ, is usually to describe the other side of the coin. That for those of us who are in Christ, there's something glorious coming for us on this day. It's a day that he tells the Philippians later on that it's a day that we're going to be transformed by Christ. He tells us in Corinthians that it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, that the dead will be raised and we will be changed. First John tells us that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And so what Paul is describing here is that on this day of Christ, the completion of our salvation, the completion of what we are now in this time and in this age, still hoping will be true, that we will be glorified like Christ. And so he tells this church that that's what's at stake, that in them growing in their love and more and more in learning and real knowledge how to exercise discernment, that they should approve what's excellent in order to be sincere and blameless on that day. Sincere in that we can say, and I would pray this for our church, that on that day we can say that we loved each other well with the best of intentions. That we sincerely thought sought what was best for one another. And when we gave advice, we gave it with the best interest of our brother or sister in mind. But not only that, to be blameless until that day. And this kind of brings back in that idea of knowledge. It doesn't matter if you're sincere if you're not exhorting one another to the right things. If you're not exhorting one another to be faithful to Christ, it doesn't matter how sincere you are. You're not going to be blameless when he appears. But he desires, and we desire both for ourselves, that we might, in verse 11, the outcome of that exercise is given to us in verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I just want to challenge you with this last thought from this text. As you look around this room and as you think about the relationships that you have within the body of Christ, who can you help run the race in this way? Who is it that you desire and long to see stand before Christ on that day in this way? And brothers and sisters, I want you to think about the joy that it would be for us as a church to stand before Christ one day, not merely seeking the commendation of Paul, that he tells us, you ran the race well and you're my crown and my joy. but seeking the commendation of the one whom we love himself, standing with Paul, looking upon Jesus Christ, waiting as his bride to hear him say that we ran the race well. Ephesians chapter 5 uses the same language even to describe Christ's love for us. When Paul says that he longs for this church with the affection of Christ Jesus, Paul's longings are not original. Ephesians 5 tells us, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." God will complete the work that he began in us. So let's stretch for the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are filled with the joy of the certainty of your work in us. Father, even in a text like this, there's so much that feels aspirational. There's so much that in this image that you've given to us and that Paul has presented that feels like it's just beyond us. So I pray that we would walk in this way. Even as you're working in with us, Lord, I pray that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not with the fear of coming judgment, but with the fear of falling short. With the desire, the earnestness to see one another as we stumble and as we walk through this life, to stand before you one day with the joy of knowing that we're yours. Help that to be true in us, I pray. Amen.